Well, from day one, our church has made the decision to what we call tithe on our tithe. What that means is that the first 10% of every dollar that you give when we have the offering moment goes out. And in fact, the board just voted to bump it up to 15%, which is cool. It's the heartbeat of our church. And so just in case you're new here, one of the reasons why our program is black and white and not a lot, you know, there's not any like sparkles on it or it's not multiple color, is that we have a deal with Office Depot, 2.5 cent copies. And so we're able to really maximize and get the information in your hand in a way that you need it. But we're also able to maximize our giving outwardly as well. And one of the organizations that we write a check to every single month is Love 146. They're fighting against human trafficking, which is about women and children being enslaved. And we're going to talk about being a slave today. And it's just amazing. If you don't know about Love 146, there's information at the info center as well. But one thing I want to share with you just as we start off, and this is also in the newsletter, but just to celebrate what your giving is able to do. Here's an email I got from Love 146, and they wrote this just a couple days ago. I got, just want to send a thank you from your most recent contribution of nearly $400 to our work of Love 146. Over the past few months, you've all been incredibly generous, and we are so grateful for your heart for our work, especially as a new church plant with plenty on your plate. Got an email from a guy, and it was just awesome. I forwarded it to our board, and again, that's part of the heartbeat of why we exist as a church. We come here on a Sunday morning, and we're passionate about what we do here, but we are here. This is the first day of the week, and then we need to go and be the church. All of us go be the church the rest of the week, and one of the ways we do that is through giving of our money, but it's also through serving the poor and doing the things that we can do. So I got that email. That's one of those that I'm going to keep. I have an awesome emails kind of thing in Google Mail, and that one's in my awesome email folder because I love that. And just want to say again, thanks to you guys for making that possible, because it's through you that makes it possible to do that. Also, just a quick plug for volunteering. Again, we come here on a Sunday, and we get poured into so that we can pour out and to help make this happen. There's a team of about 30 people there's like half a dozen behind the soundboard right now in our kids wing and ushers and greeters and hospitality and security. And so we truly say church will not happen without you. If you want to step up, maybe you've come for a while and you've kind of felt that nudge, but you've ignored it to help out. We have some great folks who would love to get you connected and plugged in. First impressions team of greeter, usher, info table. If you want to be on the security team, there's Bob in the corner. We have our kids program is bursting at the seams. We have over 20 kids and just over a hospitality with Eastside Cafe. So if that's you, if you're feeling like, hey, I'd love to be part of this and make this happen, check that box on your connection card. It says, I'd love to volunteer, and we'll get you connected in a way that would honestly bless you and also bless us and bless every single person that walks through these doors. And again, that makes it possible for us to do things like give money to Love 146. So it's just awesome. So that is a little bit of an infomercial that I'm not ashamed at infomercialing, because we are passionate about what we do here. So every single week at the Vineyard, we do the same thing. We teach the Bible, going through a few verses at a time. And what we've been doing since we launched weekly in February was we've been going through the first gospel of the New Testament, Matthew, chapter 1, verse 1, and we're working through it story by story. We just wrapped up chapter 7, which is the Sermon on the Mount, last week. So at the pace that we're going, I'm a charter, and I'm playing 2013, we will be done with Matthew, and then I won't know what to preach. I'm just kidding. But you know what? That's fine. It's fine with us, because it allows us to dive deep into the text and say, okay, Jesus, what did you mean to the original audience? How did they hear those words? And then how do we apply that? Because we believe the Bible is the Word of God, that it's active. It still speaks to us today. So how do we apply it to life? So we've been going through it one story at a time. But instead of starting in chapter 8 today, we decided, talking to our board, to say, why don't we hit the pause button for 5 weeks? There's a lot of new people here because of being here at Shelby Junior High. Let's go through our core values one at a time for 5 weeks, and then we will dive back into Matthew chapter 8 starting in December. And so what I want to do, I call this series Core, and looking at our core values. And so if you're brand new here, maybe it's your first time here, this will give you a great introduction to our church, who we are, what is our DNA. But also, if you've been here for a while, it'll give you some reminder of why we do what we do, because we often drift and we forget. So this will be a great time for all of us. And honestly, teaching our core values is probably something I'll do every year or so, just because we all need it. I need a refresher. But before we dive into the first core value today, let me pray. Let me pray for us. Jesus, today, every morning is crazy coming to church here and being part of the crew that makes this happen. I bless the volunteers. God, for people who came in and there's a heavy load, there's a burden on their mind. They're distracted right now in this moment. May you remove that burden for the next hour. That they would connect with you in this moment. That Holy Spirit, you would speak to them in this moment as I preach. That we would not simply be hearers of the word today, but we would do it. That we would put our faith in action and be the church. Jesus, the words that I have to share today that I feel like you gave me are tough words. I pray you give people ears to hear them. May they be challenged by them, convicted by them, and motivated by them, inspired by them. Thanks, Jesus, for the stillness in this moment. In your name, Jesus, amen. So, as you know, we are not just the East Side Church, or the East Side Vineyard Church. There's 1,500 churches in the Vineyard around the world, and every church in the Vineyard has a common set of values, core values. There's 5 of them, and again, we're going to be looking at each one over the next 5 weeks. And so, by the way, if you want to read ahead, on our website right now, we actually have on tvchurch.org, if you click on the Who We Are and then Our Values, you can read all 5 values. There's also these booklets, which hopefully by next week we will have at the info booth, that you can grab one of these and read core values, statement of faith, and things like that. But if you want to read ahead, there you go. I'm going to go through the first core value today, and it's the core value of experiencing God. And this is just one excerpt of this, what it means to experience God. Here in our church, what do we mean by that? What do we hope happens in our walk with Christ? So let me read just an excerpt of this core value. It says, the experience of God's presence is central to our faith and the Christian life. God is eager to be known and to be experienced by all. We believe that God himself is searching for lost humanity in order to draw us into an intimate relationship with himself. In response to God's initiative, we value life-changing power of the experience of his presence. So the language, and I enjoy this language, because it's saying, we don't just simply want to believe that God exists and say, yes, do you believe in God? Yes, I do. But we want to experience God in a real, tangible way, in a way that transforms us, have an encounter and experience, not just when we go to church, but in our lives in general. But as I was processing this and saying, okay, so this is our core value, this is one of the 5, the question I started asking myself was, how do we experience God? Or maybe how should we? How are we to do this? What does that mean? How should we experience God? And so to frame where I'm going in asking that question, I want to frame it by talking about adults and kids for a moment, because as I was processing this and praying through this, I feel like this is a way to set up where I'm headed in a way that I think will speak to you, especially if you have kids. Kelly and I have 3 of them, Faith, Evelyn, and Elizabeth. Here's a picture of them, all 3. There's Elizabeth in her car seat. I think that was taken at Cedar Point this year. Faith's first day of school just about a month ago, preschool. She is a genius. I just want to point that out. And Evelyn is still stuck in that sign still. That was actually on our dry run day, and she was walking through a sign, and I snapped that action photo for her. Well, Faith and Evelyn are 2 oldest. They're old enough to interact with adults. And as Kelly and I, it's like you have kids and there's not a manual that comes along with them. And so you're trying to figure out, well, how do I parent so that I can make them and shape them into adults and kids that really honor God? And so Kelly and I took a parenting small group we were part of. And one of the things that they drilled into our minds was the importance of kids remembering that they're not adults. And you might think, okay, that is very obvious that a kid is 2 or 4 or 6, of course they know that they're a kid, they're not an adult, but in a kid's mind, it's not obvious. It's not obvious. We need to train them. And one of the things that they explained to us in this class was it's very important, like a key aspect of this is how you refer, how kids ought to refer both to themselves and how they ought to speak to adults when they encounter them. Even if they know them real well, how do they refer to the adults in their lives? And the thing that they taught us was never have a child call an adult by their first name by itself. Kids, right, kids call themselves by first name, and that's fine. Kids, as a group, say, I'm a kid, and that language, it's easy. It makes sense. So kids know who they are. But then when you shift to adults, don't use the first name by itself, because what that does is that implies a peer-to-peer relationship. Even if you don't think about it all that much, but kids, right, they're not peers, they're kids. So when Faith and Evelyn see Chris or Greg or Judy, they don't call them Chris or Greg or Judy. It's Mr. Chris, Mr. Gortat, Miss Judy. And just by adding that little bit up front frames it for them where they realize they're not me. They're not a peer. They're up here. I'm down here. By referring to them in this way, they interact with adults in the right way. To use the language of our core value, they experience adults the right way. They're reminded that they're kids and that adults are adults. So now, with that to frame it, now let's talk about our experience with God, how we ought to refer to God and how we ought to refer to ourselves as well. And that impacts, again, how we experience God. So the Bible speaks of God, a whole lot of names of God and ways he is spoken about. One of them that appears over and over again is the word Lord. Lord. For example, Acts 28, the very end of the early church and how it was framed, Acts 28, Luke is writing, he says, for 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own home. He's in jail, basically, house arrest. He welcomed all those who came to see him boldly without hindrance. He preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. The word Lord shows up over and over again in the Bible, describing that is a way to speak of God. It's a way to proclaim the greatness of God, the holiness of God, the goodness of God. And so we use that language, and that's good language. But I think oftentimes, especially if you're in the church for a while, we forget what we're implying when we say the word Lord. Because oftentimes, and I am guilty of this, oftentimes I say this, I'm preaching a lot to myself here. You guys are just kind of in on the conversation. We call him Lord, but instead of experiencing him as Lord, we treat him sometimes as more like a consultant, where when God advises us, we ask him for his advice, but in the end of the day, we make the final call. The problem is, just a small one, God is not a consultant. Thank you for that amen. I love amens. Give me amens if it's all good. Speak to me. So sometimes we call Jesus Lord, but we experience him more like a consultant, and others of us may not have that problem, but we call him Lord, but we really think of God as our peer. Now, you wouldn't say that. I mean, who would say that? I'm like God and me, you know. But we do that, not consciously, but we do it. For example, here's a way I think we do it indirectly. There's a T-shirt out there that says, Jesus is my homeboy. Okay? I actually preached on this a year ago. I'll have to Jesus is my homeboy. And I preached on that for an hour, like banging that drum. Now, when people who have that shirt, it's a Christian shirt. It's not meant to slam God. It's actually meant to imply that Jesus is my friend. And it's true. The scriptures teach. God is our friend. But I think what happens is when we use the language, it's powerful. When we use the language, we can fall into the trap where Jesus is my homie. He's my homeboy. He's my boy. No, he's not. He's Lord, right? But when we use that language, I think we fall into the trap that a four-year-old can. By calling their adult by a first name, we can start to think that they're peers. And when we do that, we experience God in the wrong way. When we use that word, that just that phrasing, that thought, when we think of Jesus as our homeboy, we can forget that God is holy, that he is awesome, that he is creator, that he is sustainer. We forget how great thou art. But as I was kind of saying, okay, God, where do you want me to take the message? How do we need to apply this to our lives? Is the issue really in how we call what we call God? We use the word Lord. It's a good word. We ought to do that, and we kind of consult in our homeboy. As I was processing this, I really think the root problem is not how we refer to God or how we think about him. I think the root is how we refer to ourselves. Because if we get who am I in relationship to God? If we focus on that, then everything else, I think, will fall into place. See, I think calling Jesus Lord, but experience him as more like a consultant or maybe as our homeboy, it's not the cause. It's a symptom of the cause. Now, the question is, how do we refer to ourselves? How should we refer to ourselves if we are a follower of Christ? One way, and it's a good way, it's a biblical way, is you call yourself a Christian. You call yourself a Christian, and that's typically the way we do it in the world today. What are you? Are you a Christian? Meaning, do you believe in Jesus? Can you say the Nicene Creed? Those type of things. And in fact, there's three places in the Bible where followers of Jesus are called Christians. It's a good way to refer to ourselves. Acts 11, verse 25. Actually, the first time it says the word was ever used. It says, then Barnabas went on to Tarsus to look for Saul. When he found him, he brought him back to Antioch. Both of them stayed there with the church for a full year, teaching large crowds of people. And then in parentheses, it was at Antioch that the believers were first called Christians. So there are three places in the Bible where if you believe in Jesus, you are called a Christian. But here's what's interesting. There is another way that's used to frame who we are in God. And it's not just used three times. It's used 124 times. So you have like a scale here. Three times, 124 times. We focus on the three. I'm going to teach you what the 124 is. There's a word that appears 124 times in the Bible that's used to describe if you are a follower of Christ. But before I give you the word, here's what's very interesting about it. In our Bibles, if you speak English and you read English, which is probably all of us, you have an English translation of the Bible. It's all different types. NIV, NLT, NASB, HCSB. There's all these different translations out there. And what's interesting about this is that in most of the English Bibles, there is this word that's used 124 times is actually not translated as accurately as it originally meant in the Greek language. I'm not saying it was translated wrong. It was very intentional how they translated the word, but something got lost in their translation. In other words, these scholars, and these guys are brilliant men who come up with the English translation of the Bible, translated from Hebrew and Greek, and they looked at the actual meaning of this word that appears 124 times to describe a follower of Christ, and they said, you know what? The actual meaning of that word is too harsh. It'll cause a stumbling block for people. So they substituted a word that we could digest easier, that sounded easier to our ears. But again, in the process of making that choice in the word and how they translate it, something significant got lost in translation. And by the way, this is not me kind of flying off the handle here. I'm going to teach you that this is grounded in a lot of top scholars and wrote books and commentaries and such on this. So this is not me just like making stuff up. Hey, they're translating the Bible wrong. I have a translation of the Bible. You need to buy my translation. I'm not saying that. Okay. I'm glad you laughed there. A lot of times my humor is dry. If it sounds like it might be funny, laugh. It's supposed to be. There we go. Like that. There you go. You guys go. Okay, so there's a word that appears 124 times in the Bible used to describe followers of Jesus. And before I give you the English word, I want to teach you a Greek word. I love doing this because we say it's Greek to me. You guys aren't going to be able to say that because you're learning one word at a time. The Greek word is doulos. Why don't you say it? Say doulos. 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 Here's an example of the word in Romans 1:1. It says, Paul, a servant, in the Greek, a doulos of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. So in the NIV translation here, the English Bible translation, Paul is described as a servant, but the original Greek, it meant much more than that. When I was going to seminary, Hebrew and Greek, you're taking that stuff, there was basically what people in school said, this is the Bible if you want to know Greek and Hebrew. It's called the TDNT, the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. And if you want to understand what does the root mean in the Greek, these scholars, it's like this multi-volume, crazy set, top-notch. And here's what they say about this word doulos. They say doulos is used exclusively to describe the status of a slave or an attitude corresponding to that of a slave. So again, this is not me making stuff up. These are the scholars who, I mean, these guys are brilliant PhD stuff. They're saying when you look at this Greek word doulos, it doesn't really mean servant. I mean, that kind of has an overlapping kind of thing there, but it means slave. Describe a status of a slave or corresponding to that of a slave. Now, some of you may be saying, hey, well, so what, really? I mean, Dan, really? Like, isn't it like a tomato, tomato, servant, slave? I'm not splitting hairs here. That word has power in America because of the history of America. And it's also just a powerful word in all. I believe, and this is where the title of my talk today, one word changes everything. If we understand how we are referred to as followers of Christ, and we grasp that, it changes everything. By the way, before I go any further, I need to give credit where it is due. A lot of the sermon today, and this is your pastor's pick, it's John MacArthur, the book Slave. Great book. I bought it it just came out a few months back. Bought it, read through it, tore it up. I'm a reader. I know I recommend a book every week. It's a good book. And John is not giving any kickbacks for promoting his book, by the way. Okay, so here we go. 124 times in the New Testament describes followers of Jesus not as servants but as slaves. The Bible says we are slaves of Christ. Now, as an American, we hear the word slave, and what we do is we pile a whole bunch of meaning. It is a bad word in our culture. When we hear the word slave, we think of injustice, owners beating, abusing people, racism, human trafficking, right? We talked about that at the beginning. Slavery, it's modern-day slavery. It's negative. It's a bad word. There's nothing good about that word slave in our culture. But we need to understand, again, the Bible was penned not for Americans. It was penned for all of humanity. And so we need to step out of our culture and say, okay, what did the Bible mean when it said slave? And what we need to do, and it's hard to, is take us out of our context and say, okay, Jesus, God, what did you mean when you called us your slave? And that's what I want to talk about today. But again, what that does, and as soon as I'm sure the temperature kind of went up a bit, as soon as I said the words, you're a slave of Christ, it's like, nobody tells me what to do. Faith is 4 years old. She says that to us. Even though she calls me mommy and daddy and not Dan and Kelly, but right? You know, you don't own me. We say that, you know. You don't own me. Kind of, you know, do the head thing too. You don't own me, Joe. You don't own. That's what we say. We're Americans, land of the free. I'm not a slave to anybody. What's interesting, by the way, just hit the pause button as well, and I was processing this. Not all English Bibles use this. Some English Bibles actually use the word slave most of the time. The NLT, the HCSB, my favorite Bible, the NIV, uses the word servant. King James Bible does too. So, by the way, just a caution, and I kind of put this in here. Oftentimes, like, say, I would step back and say, well, wait, if the NIV Bible doesn't have the word slave, I'm just not going to read that anymore because it's wrong. Not saying that. I'm saying, again, the scholars used this for a purpose. They didn't want the word to be a stumbling block. So they were doing it for our best interests. By the way, I have my new, just to show you, this is my new NIV study Bible. So excited, brand new. It's all four color, beautiful. This is my Bible. They use the word servant, not slave, but it is a phenomenal translation of the text. I just got this a couple days ago, and yes, I'm actually reading it. You know, I'm saying, hey, I have a new Bible. You know, crack, you know, read your Bible. Buy an NIV or buy something else, but read your Bible. Don't get hung up and say, okay, Dan, tell me which version of the translation. Don't use the word slave. I'm not going to use those. Don't worry about that, honestly. Again, it's a translation choice that was a good translation choice. We understand why they did that. They didn't want it to be a stumbling block. But now what I want to do is unpack and say, okay, what is the difference and how does this apply to us today? Servant versus slave. See, the scholars are right to a certain point to say there's an overlapping kind of thing going on here where servant and slave mean sort of the same thing. but it only is true to a point. See, servants, we think, well, the word servant in your mind, well, servant gets hired, servants are free, servants can choose what they do. Servants may work for someone, they're not ruled by them. That's servant. A slave, yeah, they work for someone, but they're really owned by them. A slave really doesn't have any rights. They belong, they're property, they belong to a master. They're owned. Here's what John writes in his book. He says, the New Testament commands believers to submit to Christ completely, not just as hired servants or spiritual employees, but as those who belong wholly to him, all to him. We are told to obey him without question, follow him without complaint. Jesus Christ is our master, a fact we acknowledge every time we call him Lord. We are his slaves, called to humbly, wholeheartedly obey and honor him. I love that quote. Just saying, when we use the word Lord, Jesus Lord, not a homeboy, not a consultant. He is our master. We're called to just obey him. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Here's a few, 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20 from the Bible. You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. A chapter later, chapter 7, 1 Corinthians, you are now a slave to Christ. God paid a high price for you. Don't be enslaved by the world. See, when Christ came to earth, died on the cross for our sins, paid an infinite price, gave his life. He bought you. He owns you. He owns me. He is your master. We're not just his servant. We are his slave. And that actually is a very good thing, even though it sounds downright un-American. So in my remaining time, I want to share a couple ways how being a slave to Jesus is not just a good thing, but it is the best thing. But before I do, I want to share this, and actually I was talking to Kelly just a couple hours ago. We're sitting down, I'm just going over my sermon with her, and God just, I feel like, was in our family room, and there's some things I want to add right here. See, when I'm talking about being a slave to Christ, some of you may say, well, I don't want to do that. I'm glad to serve him, to be his servant, but I don't want to be his slave. Here is the truth you need to process today. There are only two options. You are either a slave to sin, the things of the world, or you're a slave to Christ. There's not a third option. There's no in-between. Again, not popular in our culture, in the land of the free. Here's what the book of Romans, Paul writes in chapter 6. He says, surely you know that when you gave yourselves like slaves to obey someone, then you are really slaves of that person. The person you obey is your master. You can follow sin, which brings spiritual death, or you can obey God, which makes you right with him. He says, in the past, you were slaves to sin. Sin controlled you, but thank God you fully obeyed the things that you were taught. You were made free from sin, and now you are slaves to goodness. Now, by the way, in Paul saying that you fully obey God, a chapter later, he talks about, hey, there's things I do I don't want to do. It's still a struggle. It's not saying, hey, when you are a slave to Christ, you are perfect, but it's saying the trajectory of your life is perfect, and you are on that path to doing the things that God wants you. You have freedom to do that, and you have the power and ability to do that. So it's just interesting. There's two options. We are all slaves. All of us are a slave to something. Not a third option. We're either a slave to sin or a slave to Christ. So again now, here are two reasons why slave to Christ, slave to Jesus, is the greatest thing. And I pray, Holy Spirit, right now, speak, because I hope this hits home for people. The first application point that I want you to process, being a slave is a good thing because our master is good. Our master is good. Not just good some of the time, good all of the time. I'm going to give you a bunch of scriptures here of just a few ways that the Bible describes our master. James 1:17 says, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights. See, our master is our Father in heaven, a Father who loves us, who gives good gifts. Our master does not beat us. Our master does not abuse us. Our master is not unjust. Matthew 6:25 and 34. Therefore, Jesus speaking, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you'll eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all those things be given to you as well. See, our master does is he provides for us. He won't give us everything we necessarily want, but he'll give us everything that we need. What you eat, what you drink, what you wear. Don't worry about that stuff. Just follow me, Jesus is saying. In the book of Psalms, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Our master gives us our deepest desires. He blesses us. He's generous. Lamentations 3. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. When we mess up, our master does not beat us. His mercies are new every morning. A song of mine that Kelly and I love that says, your mercies are new every morning, so let me wake before dawn. I just love that picture. The last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 4, verse 8. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. This says our master is holy, meaning there's no darkness in him, only light, only goodness, only perfection. Here's one more. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 8. Speaks of followers, believers in God, as the apple of his eye. That is a term of endearment. Our master does not call us names. He doesn't berate us. It's like when I call Faith my cutie pie. Our master, he calls us the apple of his eye. That's our master. That's God. And just a few ways, I could give you 100 of them. But it paints a beautiful picture. And it's saying that to be a slave to Jesus is the greatest thing because our master is the greatest. He is good all the time. So that's one application, one thing to process. How do I view God? What do I believe about God? Do I trust him with everything? And if you do, you'll do whatever he wants, whatever he tells you, because you know he wants what is best for you. Second, being a slave to Christ is the only way you can truly be free. And I did not speak incorrectly there. Being a slave of Christ is the only way you can truly be free. Sounds like a paradox. I mean, it is a paradox. Sounds like a contradiction, but it's a paradox. Even in the reality, in America, we are not born free. We're born slaves. Slaves to sin. It's kind of like this, and I love this. I actually haven't quoted from The Matrix, I think, yet, and it's my favorite movie. I used to quote from it all the time. Bear with me if you haven't seen it. I'll just give you one quote. Right, favorite all-time movie, not because of Keanu Reeves acting in the movie, by the way. Yeah. Those who know Keanu, you know. The lack thereof. Preach that, Loretta. But I love The Matrix because it's an allegory of our lives as Christians. In the opening scene, Neo meets Morpheus. And he's learning about this world that he is in. Here's the quote. It is the world that's been pulled over your eyes to blind you from the truth that you are a slave, Neo. Like everyone else, you were born into bondage, born into a prison that you cannot smell or taste or touch. And I love that quote because it paints an accurate picture of our reality, not just in the Matrix, in the movies. We are all born into bondage, born into a prison we cannot smell or taste or touch, and that's sin. That's what the Bible calls it. It's a prison. And sin is simply every thought, every word, every action that does not honor God. And we may not process it this way, but we're enslaved to those thoughts, words, and actions. See, in the moment when we do something, we might think that we're free in doing it. It may even feel good to us in the moment. It may feel like it gives us life in the moment. But in reality, we're slave to those things. What we're doing when we do things not God's way but ours, we voluntarily put shackles around our ankles. We voluntarily give the devil a foothold in our lives. That's what we do. We think initially, hey, I can handle this. And then it ends up handling and controlling us. Alcohol is an extreme example of that. But every action, word, and behavior is like that in scope. So this is not a don't raise your hand moment. Please do not raise your hand. But I'm going to ask some questions. Don't raise your hand. But have you ever wanted to do the right thing but ended up doing the wrong? Don't raise your hand. Preach that. Thank you, Mike. It's like a confessional up here. Have you ever wanted to change but stayed the same? Have you ever wanted to think better thoughts but got stuck in the same old patterns? Have you ever done something and swore never again and then that lasts for a day or two? See, the reason why we do those things, we're helpless at the beginning of our lives, is because we're born slaves. One of the reasons that Christ came, one of the reasons why he died on the cross, was to set us free from that prison, to give us power by the Holy Spirit to break free of habits and addictions, to make it possible to live a life that honors God. Not a guarantee, but to now make it possible. Before, we didn't have a chance. Now we do. In Galatians 5:1, Paul writes, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then. Do not let yourselves be burdened again by yoke of slavery." And I love this text because it tells us, okay, Christ has come to set us free, but we're not automatically going to start having a perfect life here. We aren't automatically transformed into like Billy Graham. But it does say we've been set free from a prison. We're no longer enslaved, but we can put the chains back on if we want to. We have free will. Paul urges us, do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. So this is the paradox. We become free when we become a slave to Christ. Going back to the verses that I shared a bit ago in 1 Corinthians 6, I think we often read these wrong. When Paul said, "You are not your own, you were bought at a price, therefore honor God with your bodies." And then he said, "You're now a slave to Christ. God paid a high price for you, so don't be enslaved by the world." I think the way we ought to read that, right, God inspired those words, is he's pleading with us. He's saying, honor God with your bodies. Don't be enslaved by the world. You've been down that road. You know where it leads. We see it as like this, you know, hammer and fist and angry God. I think it's just God's pleading with us through Paul's words. Saying, honor God with your bodies. Don't be enslaved by things of the world. We've been down that road. Let's do a different one. Our core value states the experience of God's presence is central to our faith in Christian life. God is eager to be known and experienced by all. We believe that God is searching for lost humanity in order to draw us into intimate relationship with himself. In response to God's initiative, we value the life-changing power of the experience of his presence. I want to share the value again because I think those words jump out now to you. Before, they may have just been words, but right there, God initiates it, and he gives us life-changing, sin-freeing, prison-freeing power. Experience of his presence by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's our first core value of five that we're going to process over the next 5 weeks. My hope and prayer is that each of us may experience God in the right way. Not as our consultant, not as our homeboy, but as Lord. And not just to call him Lord, but not really understand what it means. It really means master. May we not simply be servants of God, but may we be his slaves, and may you transform what that word means. Hopefully, you're processing that right now and saying, that's actually a good thing. It's actually a really good thing. I'm going to read one final quote. This is not on the screen, so if you want to just close your eyes for this one, I'm going to read this quote, and then I'm going to pray for us. I pray Holy Spirit speak, because this is a great quote from the book Slave by John MacArthur. Slavery to Christ is much more than mere duty. It is motivated by a heart filled with loving devotion and pure delight. Because God first loved us, sent his Son to redeem us from sin, we now love him, longing from the heart to worship, honor, and obey him in everything. Our slavery to him is not drudgery, but a joy-filled privilege made possible by his saving grace, by the Spirit's continued work in our lives. We are grateful children, and we now serve our King and our Father out of hearts brimming with thankfulness. To be Christ's slave is a wonderful and blessed reality. To be his slave is not partially sweet and partially sour. It is totally sweet. Let me pray. And Jesus, right now, I know there are people in this room. There are people in this room who need to become your slave. And that's a good thing. That they've been slaves to sin. They've been down that path. They know where it leads. And today is the day where they're going to switch their allegiance from the world to you. And they would simply open their hearts to you and begin to follow you and believe, Jesus, you died for their sins, that they would follow you. I know that's going to happen today in the hearts of people right now. Their hearts are pounding because they know that's them. And God, I pray also every person in this room, and I'm one of those people in this room, there are areas of our life where we have traded freedom for slavery. There are thoughts we think and words we say and actions we do. We may call you Lord, but you're not our master in those areas. I pray we confess those to you today, that we repent from those ways, that sin in our lives, that we may turn to you, and that may be a beautiful experience and moment. And that by the power of your Holy Spirit, we would live lives that honor you, knowing that as your slave, it's not partially sweet and partially sour, but totally sweet. May we experience that as real right now, this day. Thanks, Jesus. Amen.